I retired from the Coast Guard over 21, about 21 years ago, after having served 22 years in that organization. I retired as a criminal investigator, but that's not how I started. I actually started in the aviation community within the Coast Guard. And I logged hundreds of hours in the air. A lot of time in the air, actually. And sometimes that involved being called out in the middle of the night to deal with the search and rescue situations at god-awful times in the worst possible weather conditions imaginable. And in those kinds of weather conditions where the skies were dark and stormy, I would even say angry, just these angry skies, where the aircraft was being bounced around like a rag doll, it was vital for the pilots to naturally do something that was unnatural. And that was to trust, have unwavering trust in their aircraft instruments. Pilots are trained to look to the horizon or to look to the ground as a point of reference when they are flying. And they can use the horizon or some reference point on the ground to help them see if they're going up or down, or if they are banking to the right or they are banking to the left. It's a pretty simple way for a pilot to get their bearings in the air. But what if a pilot can't see the horizon? What if they can't see a reference point from the ground? What if they are flying through these dark and angry and stormy clouds and lose that point of reference? What then? On July 16th, 1999, John F. Kennedy Jr. was killed when the aircraft he was piloting crashed into the Atlantic Ocean off the coast of Martha's Vineyard in Massachusetts. His wife and his sister-in-law were also on board, and they died. On January 26, 2020, Kobe Bryant and his daughter and seven others were killed in a helicopter crash off of in California. It was determined that these accidents were caused by spatial disorientation. That is a phenomena that can occur when a pilot flies into the fog or flies through some clouds or through other weather conditions, blocking any visual point of reference. As strange as it seems, the pilot can lose all sense of direction, even what's up and what's down. Without a horizon or at least some lights on the ground in the distance, the pilot doesn't know if they are flying straight and level or they are in a nosedive to the ground. The only way a pilot can overcome spatial disorientation is to keep their eyes on the aircraft instruments and trust them more than they trust their own senses. The instruments on the aircraft can keep things straight and level and upright, even when the senses of the pilot might be telling them something different. According to seasoned pilots, learning to have unwavering confidence in the instruments is the hardest thing to do, but it will save your life. In a roundabout way, that's what we are considering this morning. Like instruments in an aircraft, we are to trust God's word as we navigate through this life. This morning, we are back in 2 Peter. And as a summary of what we have covered thus far, Peter told us that we have been given everything necessary to live the Christian life and to escape the corruption in this world. He explained that we are partners with God, and we are to cooperate with God by applying and putting to use everything that He has given us. Peter also told us that we should be diligent to make certain of God's calling in our lives. We should be confident about our salvation, explaining that our confidence comes from the growth and the progress we experience in our lives as we walk with Christ. As we see Christ-like changes in our lives occurring in our lives, as we mature in the faith, as we allow God to work in us, that gives us assurance that we are really saved. Unfortunately, on the flip side, if we are not growing and progressing, if there are no changes in us, if our salvation is not reflected in the way we live our lives, that will give us reason for doubt. And maybe it should. It's been said that God loves you just as you are. And that's true. But He refuses to leave you that way. He loves you too much to leave you as you are, because His love for you is a life-changing love. It has to be if we are becoming Christ-like. Simply put, there should be a change in you and me after coming to know Christ. And over time, it should be evident. And Peter is a great example of this. If you recall, in the Gospels, Peter had rebuked Jesus. Do you remember that? Peter rebuked Jesus when Jesus talked about His impending death. And what did Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. You remember that? Get behind me, Satan. Peter was opposed to the Lord's death. He did not understand the necessity of it. But now, Peter is aware of his own death. He knows it's imminent. He knows it's imminent. And he accepts it with certainty and even with hope. Peter is not the same person he used to be. He's a changed man. Peter is a confident man. And this morning, I want us to see where his confidence in the Lord comes from. And ours as well. Where does our confidence come from? If you have your Bible, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin with verse 16. That's where we left off. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Are you there? Okay. Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Let's stop right there. In this verse, Peter explains why he remained faithful to the Lord even in the face of his own suffering and death. He says, "The things I have shared with you, the things I have been writing and talking to you about are not make-believe. It's not fiction. It's not some myth. It's not some fable. It's not some story I invented." Peter was surrounded by pagan religion. He knew the difference between the truth and the lies that were being circulated. And he says, "The things I share with you come from what I saw with my own eyes and heard with my own ears." And not just mine. There were other apostles as well who experienced what I experienced. Do you think for a second, do you think that Peter would be willing to suffer and die over some story he made up? Do you think that every apostle, except for John, who died of natural causes, would be willing and suffer to be executed for a lie they invented? No, of course not. But they were willing to suffer and die for what they said they saw and heard. They were there with Jesus. They were eyewitnesses, and they were convinced of the truth. So much so, they were willing to stake their very lives on it. Peter makes it clear that the foundational truths about Christ do not fall in the category of a myth, because he and others were eyewitnesses to His majesty. Now, what does that mean? When did Peter and the others eyewitness the majesty of Jesus? We get a clue in the next two verses. Look in verses 17 and 18. "For when he," referring to Jesus, "received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." I suspect there were multiple occasions where Peter and the other disciples experienced the greatness of God. But this passage appears to be a reference to the transfiguration of Jesus. So turn to Matthew chapter 17. Got a little Bible drill here. Matthew chapter 17, and let's look at this experience. Matthew 17, we'll begin in verse 1. "Six days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell down to the ground and were terrified. I could imagine that. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Peter chooses this account because he personally heard the voice of God testifying about Jesus from the cloud of glory, declaring, This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. The very last words from God the Father to man were what? Listen to him. Listen to Jesus because he is higher than Moses and Elijah. Listen to Jesus for he is higher than the law and the prophets whom they represented. Jesus is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. So listen to him. Peter can legitimately say that God himself had validated the ministry of Jesus. And besides hearing those divine words with his own ears, Peter saw with his own eyes the brilliant transformation of Jesus right in front of him. He got to see what Jesus was like in his glory. Peter was convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, and Peter was assured that his faith in Jesus was not misplaced. So with his eyes and his ears, Peter both saw and heard the truth of who Jesus really is. But not everybody has the privilege of a mountaintop experience where you get to see the spirits of Moses and Elijah and to hear God himself confirm the truth about Jesus. This is why Peter transitions from the living word to Jesus, the written word that has been given to us. Look at verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Like the predictions and the proclamations given by Old Testament prophets concerning the power and the coming of Jesus, Peter says that he and other apostles also wrote about the power and the coming of Jesus. In fact, they were actually eyewitnesses to it. Peter's experience of seeing Jesus transfigured on the mountain in all his glory was a preview. It was a preview of what it will be like to see Jesus at his second coming. But here, this is important, but here Peter essentially says, and don't miss this, you do not have to rely on my experiences. You have another confident source that is even more reliable and surer than my personal experiences. You have the Scriptures. We have Old and New Testament Scripture that lay the biblical foundation for our trust in Christ. For example, according to one calculation, there are over 300 Old Testament predictions regarding the Messiah that Jesus fulfilled. And these are predictions that were made hundreds of years long before Jesus was ever born. And these are found in documents like the Dead Sea Scrolls, which they're still finding even today. So this prompted a really smart guy to consider the mathematical probability of one person fulfilling these prophecies. Years ago, Professor Peter W. Stoner, this is his real name, Stoner, who was chairman of the departments of mathematics and astronomy at Pasadena City College and chairman of the science division at Westmont College, wrote a book called Science Speaks. Science Speaks. In his book, Professor Stoner assigned probabilities to a number of biblical prophecies, and then he calculated the odds that one person in the first century could fulfill them by chance. Okay? You tracking? Okay. He started with only 8 of these messianic prophecies. And here are the 8 prophecies that he evaluated. Okay? The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. The Messiah, a messenger will prepare the way for the Messiah. The Messiah will enter Jerusalem as a king riding on a donkey. The Messiah will be betrayed by a friend and suffer wounds in his hand. The Messiah will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. The betrayal money will be used to purchase a potter's field. The Messiah will remain silent while he is afflicted. The Messiah will die having his hands and his feet pierced. Okay? So using very conservative estimates, Professor Stoner calculated that the probability of any one man fulfilling just 8 of these prophecies, you follow me? Just 8 of these prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 with 17 zeros behind it. That's 1 in 100 quadrillion. How big is that? Oh yeah, that's big. Professor Stoner said, using silver dollars to illustrate the size of those enormous odds, you could cover the state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet high. Now, take only 1 of those silver dollars and mark a red X on it and toss it into that pile, which is the size of the state of Texas. Then blindfold a volunteer and ask that person to find that marked silver dollar on their first try. That's the same odds that 8 I'm losing it. That 8 predictions about Christ could be fulfilled by chance by one man in the first century. Again, that's only 8 out of 300 prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus. Then Stoner took his project a little further, and he went on to calculate the probability of one person in the first century fulfilling 48 prophecies. Only 48 out of the over 300. That number is 1 to the 10th to the 157th power. That's a 1 with 157 zeros behind it. There's not even a name for that number. That's only 48 out of over 300. That one man in the first century could fulfill that. And in case you're questioning whether Professor Stoner's math was wrong, it was peer-reviewed by mathematicians. And they had their mathematical analysis concluded that Stoner applied the principles of probability in a proper and convincing way, and his findings were determined to be dependable and accurate. So Peter's point is this. We have a solid foundation in the Old Testament, which was confirmed in the New Testament by the apostles' experiences with Jesus. The fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and the eyewitness accounts of these apostles who saw the light, so to speak, makes us more confident in what is yet to come in the future. We can rely on the solid truth about Jesus found in the Bible. We can be persuaded and convinced that Jesus is who He says He is, and Jesus will do what He said He will do. We can put our trust in Him to the point we place our lives in His hands. Our lives in the here and now, and our lives in the hereafter. But Peter's not done explaining where his confidence comes from in God. He says in verses 20 and 21, listen to this, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." So what is Peter saying here? He is saying that Scripture does not exist because several men decided to write and circulate clever stories they invented. Scripture ultimately comes from God. He is the source of Scripture. Scripture is not a record of human ideas, and it does not come from the origin of man. Rather, Scripture is, in fact, God's word to man. Yes, human authors were clearly involved in the process. However, Peter tells us these authors were moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. The Greek word for moved is phero, and it refers to something being lifted up and carried along by an outside force. It paints a nautical picture of a ship being driven through the waters by the power of the waves and the wind. The Holy Spirit is the driving force behind the writing of the Bible. He is the divine author. And people like Peter and others were human authors who were merely carried along and guided by the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures were written by about 40 men of God, And it's important to realize that these men were not some writing machines who were merely chosen to take dictation from God. These men were walking with God. They had their own unique life experiences. They had their own personalities. And each man had his own vocabulary and style of writing. Jeremiah does not write like Isaiah. John does not write like Paul, but God worked through their personalities and their experiences and guided and controlled what they wrote to be exactly what He wanted written. These men did not write their own thoughts. Rather, they were moved. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. As an example, let's think of Peter for a moment and his words. Here we have the words of a man who spent more than 3 years with Jesus. He was one of his closest followers. He was part of the inner circle. Peter saw Jesus hungry and thirsty. He saw Jesus tired and weary. Peter saw Jesus troubled, witnessed Jesus' rejection by his own people, and eventually saw him crucified. But Peter also watched Jesus feed thousands of people on a couple of occasions. He witnessed Jesus calm the wind and the waves. He saw Jesus walk on water up close and personal. Peter couldn't count the number of times that Jesus healed the sick and the demon possessed. Peter also witnessed Jesus raise people from the dead. Peter got a glimpse of Jesus' glory on the mountain when he was transfigured. He saw a risen Savior and later watched him ascend into heaven with a promise that he was coming back. Peter was an eyewitness to all of this, and he provided his testimony to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. His testimony for us is like a brick being laid in our foundation of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, last week, I talked to you about believing in Jesus. And I made mention that believing in Jesus is more than just believing the right things about Jesus. Believing in Jesus is more than just believing facts about Him. Yes, it's important to know that Jesus is the Son of God, that we are sinners separated from God, that Jesus went to the cross for our sin, and He rose from the grave to validate everything about Him. And yes, we need to be convinced and persuaded that what the Bible says about Jesus is true. Because the Bible is God's Word and not merely the opinions of religious men who lived a long, long, long time ago. But more than that, we need to trust in Jesus and move from factual knowledge to actual reliance on Him, to the point that we receive Him and trust Him with our very lives. Can you imagine a tightrope stretched over a quarter of a mile, spanning the width of the Niagara Falls, and watching a man step onto that rope and walk across it? Can you imagine that? This stunning feat, made by Charles Blondin, famous in the summer of 1859. He walked 160 feet above the falls several times back and forth between Canada and the United States as huge crowds on both sides looked on with shock and awe. Once he crossed in a sack, once on stilts, another time on a bicycle, and once he even carried a stove and cooked an omelet. On July 15, Blondin walked backwards across the tightrope to Canada and returned pushing a wheelbarrow. The story is told that after pushing a wheelbarrow across while blindfolded, that Blondin asks for some audience participation. The crowds had watched and oohed and awed. He had proven he could do it. Of that, there was no doubt. But now he was asking for a volunteer to get into the wheelbarrow and take a ride across the falls with him. It is said he asked his audience, "Do you believe I can carry a person across in this wheelbarrow?" Of course, the crowd shouted, "Yes, we believe you can carry a person across in the wheelbarrow." It was then that Blondin asked the next question, "Who will get in the wheelbarrow?" No one did. The story of Charles Blondin paints a real life picture of what faith actually looks like. The crowd had watched his daring feats. They said they believed, but their actions proved they really did not. It's one thing to say we believe in the Lord. It's another thing. It's true biblical faith when we place our trust in Jesus to the point that we can surrender to Him as Savior and Lord, get in the wheelbarrow, so to speak, and place our lives in His capable hands. Do you really believe? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you that you spoke to us through godly men who recorded what you wanted recorded. I thank you, Lord God, that Scripture is not the thoughts of man, but they are your words. They are the words of God. And we can have confidence in your word and what your word says about Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Father, I pray that you would give us a hunger and desire to know you better, to be passionate about you and your word to us. Give us a hunger and a thirst for you, Lord God. Father, I pray, Lord God, that you would move us from this factual knowledge about Jesus to a place where we can actually get at the wheelbarrow and can actually surrender our lives to Him and just trust Him. Trust Him for who He is and trust what He says is true. Father, may you be honored and glorified. Give us the kind of faith you desire. And help us to walk in it. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My mind kind of races back to that, the very beginning about the aircraft pilots having to disregard their own senses and to trust their instruments. And that is so hard. That is so hard to have an unwavering trust in this, in a dial, in a component, in an instrument, when you're everything else is telling you something different. That's kind of the story of our faith too, isn't it? Sometimes our experiences are telling us something different. We rely on our experiences when the Word of God is telling us something over here. But like an aircraft instrument, we can trust the Word of God, even though our senses, even though our experiences might be telling us something completely different. Does that make sense? That's why the Word of God is so important. It's just like an aircraft instrument, and it will save your life. We have to trust it. We have to be in it. How can we trust Jesus? See, I mean, think about this. How can we trust Him if we don't know Him? How can we trust Him if we don't know Him? We have to be in His Word. This is God's Word to us, that we might know His Son. We have to be in His Word. We have to trust His Word over our own senses. Is that easy? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Sometimes that just goes against our grain. But His Word is true. Oftentimes we think we're going up when we're going down. We think we're going right when we're going left. The Word of God is that instrument that gives us our bearings. We have to trust it. And that's hard. We have to trust His Word. I don't know where you are this morning. If you're not in God's Word, boy, I would pray that you would get there. If you got to start small, start small. But just get into it. Just get into it. Does that mean every time you're in the Bible, things just pop out and fireworks are going off? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Sometimes it's actually work. Sometimes it's work. But you got to stay in it. You got to stay in it. Maybe you're looking for a church home. I would just ask you that you would just respond as God leads. Maybe you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you've come to the conclusion, I just know facts about Him. I just know facts, but I've never really trusted Him. Now, the Bible says that even the demons know facts about Jesus, and they shudder. They tremble about it. So just knowing facts is not saving faith. And maybe you're at that place where, we know what, maybe that's where I'm at. Maybe I just know facts about Jesus, but I've never truly surrendered to Him. I've never trusted Him. I've never relied on Him with my very life. Maybe that's where you're at. I would love to talk with you. However you feel the Lord leading you this morning, I would just ask you to respond to Him. I'd like to invite the servers to come on up. We did not do the Lord's Supper last Sunday, so we want to do it today. While they are serving, you know, the Bible tells us that before taking the Lord's Supper, we need to just to examine ourselves, maybe do a self-inventory as to where we are with God. Maybe there's some things that are just not right. There's some things you're struggling with. You know, now would be the time to just to kind of deal with that, confess it, give it to Him. I'm always amazed at the supper that Jesus had with His disciples. We're talking hours before He was to be arrested and later crucified. The whole thing just amazes me. And how Jesus, knowing that his death was imminent, still thought about others. Wanted people to remember the truth about him. The saving truth about him. If it had been me, knowing my death was imminent, you know who I would have been thinking about? Me. Me, that's it, me. I'm just so amazed. Jesus loved others even to the very, very end. Matter of fact, still loves us now, doesn't he? Absolutely. Jesus broke the bread and he gave it to his disciples. And he said, "This bread represents my body that's been broken for you." Broken for you. And he told his disciples to eat. May we do likewise. And then Jesus passed a cup. Represents his blood. And he said, "This is, my blood represents the new covenant. Not the old covenant, the new covenant. Whereby we may be made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ." Entirely new. By grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we could be in a right relationship with God. And Jesus told his disciples, "Drink. May we do likewise." I'd like to pray for our offering. And then also, I will pray for our, this is going to be kind of new, pray for our fellowship afterwards that I hope you will stay to enjoy. So Father, thank you, Lord God, for our time in your word today. I pray, Lord, that you would just continue to bless it. Father, help us to be a people who are in your word. Help us to worship you, Lord. Help us to love you. Give us a passion and a desire and a zeal to get to know you better through your word. And Father, as we continue our worship, Father, I pray that you would help us to be cheerful givers through our tithes and offerings. Give us a grateful and cheerful heart, Lord. Bless the gift, Lord God. Bless the giver even more. Father, help us as a church to use your money wisely. And then, Father, for our fellowship afterwards, Lord, I thank you for those who have brought food that we might enjoy. Father, bless those who prepared this food, Lord, and bless us as we fellowship together. May everything that's done be done in your honor and your glory. We thank you, Father, for who you are and what you've done. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.